Please turn to page 1189 of the Church Bibles. Tonight's reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
Thanks, Will, very much. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we're going to be thinking and speaking about realities that we can't see, but that you say are true. And so we ask, please, would you give us the eyes of faith to see and to believe? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, either out loud or in your head, is Jesus really coming back? I mean, is he really coming back? Because if you've been a Christian for any length of time, if you've read the Bible for even 5 minutes, you will know it is a big idea in the Bible. This idea that one day God will come back in the person of Jesus Christ to judge the whole world. And yet you and I live in a world that is so vivid and real. It exists in glorious technicolor all around us. It's so vivid and real, it can make that day seem dim and distant and forgettable, almost, you might say, unbelievable. And living in the light of that reality, increasingly in our world, is a costly one. You sit down tomorrow at work and you say to your colleague sitting next to you in a conversation that you have that you believe that one day Jesus is going to come back, and they will brand you at best a weirdo and at worst something ruder altogether. Now, believing that Jesus is coming back is often quite a hard thing to do. And yet you'll know, if you've been with us for any length of time during this series in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that the return of Jesus Christ is the heartbeat of this letter. It's the way Paul describes what it means to be a Christian. He only had, we think, possibly 3 weeks with the Thessalonians. And in the Christianity Explore course he did with them, the heartbeat of that course was the return of the Lord Jesus. We know that from chapter 1, verse 9, if you just flip back a page or two. He describes what they did when they became Christians, halfway through verse 9. He speaks of how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and here's the key bit, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's what it means to be a Christian, to wait for the return of Jesus. And you'll know it's the heartbeat of this whole letter. I hope by now we're beginning to get a bit of a sense of what the structure of this letter is. And you'll know it's a book of two halves. with a prayer at the end of each half of the letter, punctuating the letter, breaking it in two. But the prayer that Paul prays at both points is almost exactly the same. Whenever you read one of Paul's letters, if you see him talking about what he prays, you know that that is his not so subtle way of saying, this is what I really want for you. You know, because I'm asking God for it. And we can see what Paul prays for the Thessalonians. First of all, in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Let me just read it to you and you can work out for yourselves what Paul wants for the Thessalonians. Starting at verse 12, he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Flick over to chapter 5 and verse 23. Because again, Paul tells the Thessalonians what he prays for them. See if you can spot the similarity. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in both prayers, halfway through and at the end of the letter, Paul prays that the Thessalonians would be people who are kept holy for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Paul wants for the Thessalonian church. And last week, at the end of chapter 4, we saw that the return of Jesus Christ is the hope that the Christian has. The return of Jesus Christ is the reason why Christians don't grieve for other Christians in the way that the world grieves for the world. We have a hope because Jesus is coming back. And so you can see increasingly as you think about it, a whole lot hangs on the return of Jesus Christ. So that if you haven't ever asked the question, is Jesus really coming back? You should be, because it matters a great deal. Well, the Thessalonians might be thinking it, we might be thinking of it, and Paul has an answer for it at the beginning of chapter 5 and in our verses today. He starts by saying to them, don't be deceived, don't be disheartened, don't be distracted. The day will come suddenly. The day will come suddenly. Verse 1. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. He implies, I think, that he's already spoken to them about this. Like I say, it was probably in their Christianity Explored course. You know these truths, but nonetheless, let me remind you, verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, what's he saying here? What is this image that he calls up? Jesus' return being like a thief in the night. Well, very simply, he's saying that the day of the Lord, or the return of Jesus Christ, the same idea, will be unannounced and surprising. Unannounced and surprising. Because that's how thieves work. I remember a few years ago, I was walking down the road and was talking on my mobile phone. And I just felt a light sort of thud on the back of my head. And when I sort of came round and looked up a few seconds later, there was a guy on his bike 10 metres down the road with my mobile phone. Now, looking back retrospectively, I've got to give him quite a lot of credit. It was quite a slick piece of work. But rarely a day has passed since where I haven't reflected on what I would have done if I had known he was coming. Let me tell you what I've decided. What I would have done is seconds before his arrival, maybe even milliseconds, I would have flipped the phone into my left hand, and as he reached out, I would have caught his arm and swung him round with the momentum he had from cycling, landed him on the floor, put his arm around his back, and then called the police with the phone. Perfect. Let me tell you what I actually did. I looked up and I shouted, oi, come back, which needless to say, he didn't. See, thieves don't give you a warning. They don't tell you that they're coming. They arrive unannounced and in a surprising fashion. And so too will the return of Jesus. He will arrive unannounced and surprisingly. Which is not to say that people won't stop trying to predict when it will come. You read the newspapers, you will see about once a year there is someone generally, though not always an American, predicting when it is that Jesus is going to come back. Just a few years ago, a guy called Harold Camping had three cracks at it. And when he got it wrong for the third time, he announced his retirement from public life, which was probably about right. But he's not the last, he's not the first. People will do it again and again and again. Perhaps because of the way the stars are aligned or the color of the moon. Perhaps because of a code that they and they alone have discovered in the Bible. Perhaps because of the way the tea leaves have fallen. Perhaps because of the cheese they ate the night before. Who knows why, but they keep on predicting it. And yet Jesus says it's unpredictable. It'll be surprising and unannounced. And so he says, don't be distracted by the predictions. And perhaps more precisely for the Thessalonians, he would say, don't be disheartened. Don't be disheartened. Don't be troubled by the fact that you can't tell when it's going to happen. The absence of obvious signs of the return of Jesus Christ does not mean that it won't happen. Because Paul says, Jesus himself said, it will be surprising. And for some, it will be devastatingly surprising. Verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul says, while some are preoccupied with predicting when the return of Jesus Christ will be, others are busy denying that it will happen. The quotes there in the verse 3, there is peace and security, is, I think, an allusion back to books of the Old Testament like Jeremiah, where false prophets were busy in and amongst the people saying to them, peace, peace, don't worry. Your relationship with God is secure. You have nothing to worry about. Peace, peace. Security, security. Everything's lasting, stable, secure. You have nothing to worry about. And Paul is saying here for the Thessalonian church, that same troubling tendency that Jeremiah and the other prophets noticed in the false prophets of that day carry on down through the ages to his day, and by implication down through the ages to our day. And again, you don't need to spend long in the wider church to discover people, false teachers who will deny the reality of the return of Jesus. And so Paul says, don't be taken in by it. The return of Jesus, he says, will be like labor pains that come upon a pregnant woman. Labor pains have in common with a thief that they are unpredictable and unannounced, but are different from a thief in that they are inevitable. If you see a woman walking around with what looks like a basketball shoved up her jumper, that is not a state of affairs that will carry on indefinitely. One day that baby will arrive. But the moment when it all begins will be surprising. It's why the further on a woman gets in pregnancy, the more preparation she does, the bag gets packed. The husband has his mobile phone on at all times. They never go far from a hospital because they know it's inevitable, and yet they don't quite know when it's going to come. So too the return of Jesus. Inevitable, but sudden and unpredictable. And says Paul, devastating for many. Sudden destruction will come upon them, and they will not escape. And so Paul is saying to the Thessalonian church, there is no room for this kind of denial to slip in, either explicitly or implicitly, into your thinking. There is no room for complacency in the Christian life when it comes to the return of Jesus. And he wants to lodge it firmly in the forefront of their minds. He wants to say to them, I want to say to you tonight, drag this truth up. Which if you're a Christian, you probably believe in. Drag it up from the recesses of your mind where it normally lives and nail it to the forefront of your thinking so that the return of Jesus Christ is a vivid reality for you, a reality that determines your thinking and your practice. Because Paul is clear about this truth, not just because he wants the Thessalonians to remember it, to not forget it, but because he wants that day, the return of Jesus Christ, to define who they are. He wants this day to be at the heart of how they think of themselves. Because all of the commands and ethics that he has already given in this letter and will go on to give are driven by this reality. And so he says, first of all, yes, the day will come suddenly, but secondly, you belong to the day. You belong to the day. I wonder what it is by way of a future that determines the way you act. For all of us, it'll be a different thing, but there will be something in our future that's driving the way that we're acting today. If you've ever approached a big life change, you know how it works. As the day gets closer and closer, so your life increasingly lines up with that reality. Maybe it's a house move or a new job or getting married or something like that. As the day draws near, so it determines and dictates your behavior. Similarly, as a day becomes a more distant reality, so it becomes less and less relevant to your behavior. I was talking to a guy just here 2 weeks ago about the fact that he, back in October, had received a job offer from one of the banks. And it was now March, and they still hadn't got back to him with a start date. And so he said to me, back in October, I was excited and making all kinds of plans for the job and the effect it was going to have. But he said, now it's March, I'm struggling to believe it's going to happen. And I've started to send my CV out to other employers and apply for other jobs. You see, what seemed a certain reality for him had become distant. And so his allegiances and his plans had begun to go in different directions altogether. A future day will always determine our behavior. And Paul says, for the Christian, there is one day above all that should determine our behavior. Verse 4, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're not in darkness, that is to say, you're not ignorant of this truth anymore. You're clear Jesus is going to come back. You're not in darkness, that is to say, you're in the light. You have a real and a living relationship with God. You're not cut off from him anymore. You're not in darkness. Verse 5 instead, you are all children of light. Children of the day, we're not of the night or of the darkness. Children of light, children of the day. It's a powerful and evocative image that defines the Christian's self-understanding. He puts it in slightly different terms at the beginning of verse 8, but it means the same thing. We belong to the day. You see, Paul is saying more than just the return of Jesus is coming. He is saying that that day that is inevitable and that will arrive suddenly should define the Christian person, should characterize the Christian person. Indeed, it's almost so strong as to say that day owns us. We belong to the day, he says. Who are you if you're a Christian here tonight? Paul says you're a child of the day. You're a child of the light. And you know how it works with children. Children bear the characteristics of their parents. You just look, for example, at William and Janet Taylor's kids. They bear a resemblance to them, both physically and in terms of their behavior. I was talking to one of you just this week about Archie, their youngest son. You were extolling his virtues as to how wonderful he is. And telling the story of a couple of years ago on a summer camp. How you were feeling a little bit teary and a bit sad because it was just, you know, it was hard work on the camp and you were making your way up to your room so you could have a bit of a cry and get it out of your system. And you bumped into Archie, who noticed that you were feeling a bit, you know, under the weather and a bit sad. And he said all of the right things and asked all of the right questions and consoled you and then said, you know what, you just need a big hug. And he spread his arms out and wrapped his arms around you and gave a big brotherly hug to you. And as I heard that story, I thought to myself, like father, like son. Because children bear the characteristics of their parents. And so we as Christians bear characteristics and attributes, but not of a person, rather of a day. The day when Jesus will come back. Which raises the question, therefore, doesn't it? What will that day be like such that we should be characterized by it? Well, Paul has already told us, hasn't he, in the book of Thessalonians. He's told us that it will be a day of holiness. A day when we will stand with Jesus, with the holiness that he has enabled within us during the course of our lifetime. And then more than that, with the holiness that he robes us in, perfect and glorious. Every sinful urge driven out. Every godly desire blossoming and flowering within. Spiritual perfection. But more than that, physical perfection. As we're transformed into the likeness, the glorious likeness of Jesus Christ. Everything we ever dreamed of and more. It'll be a day of holiness, he says, but also it'll be a day when we are with Jesus. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 17. At the end, just glance down those wonderful words. We will always be with the Lord. Today, if you're a Christian person, you've got Jesus living in your heart by his Holy Spirit. But on that day, and for every other day thereon, we will be with Jesus in person. We will walk with him. We will talk with him. We will eat with him. We will joke with him. It'll be perfect. Our best friend forever. We'll be holy. We'll be with Jesus. We'll be with each other. Again, it's been a recurring theme, hasn't it, through Thessalonians, that 1 Thessalonians, that on that day, it won't be an individualistic, isolated day. No, it'll be a glorious day when we're all together. Jesus will return with all of the saints, and we will be gathered to him, all of us perfect, all of us glorified, unable to hurt each other or irritate each other, perfect friends, always and forever. And Paul says, you've got to let that future day bite back into the present day. You're a child of the light. You're a child of the day. And as you do that, as you fix your eyes on the day, you will notice your priorities and your ambitions shifting. I wonder if even actually just in that moment as we meditated on what it will be like, you felt yourself drawn towards it. It's compelling, isn't it, to think about what it will be like on that day. But as we meditate on it, so we find our hearts drawn towards it. It's hard to think about the glory of that day, being with Jesus and with each other, and then to turn around and give ourselves to the sinful values of our world. Now, we've got to let the future bite back into the present. And as we do that, so our values and our ambitions and our desires will follow on. And so the encouragement of these verses is to remember who we are and to think on it. If you're a daydreamer, don't daydream about the holiday that's coming your way or whatever the future is you're excited about. Paul would say daydream about glory. Daydream about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a planner and a strategist, make your plans and your strategies in line with the future that is inevitable for every Christian person. When you sit down, put that day as the climax of your plans. Because as you do, you will find all of the other plans begin to line up with it. When you wake up in the morning, when you go to sleep at night, wherever you are, with whoever you are, remember who you are. You belong to the day. You belong to the day, he says, and then he goes on. So let's live like it is the day. Did you notice the opposites that there are through this section? There is light and there is darkness. There is day and there is night. There is awake and there is asleep. There is sober and there is drunk. And Paul has established for us already very clearly who we are. We are children not of the night, not of the darkness, but of the light and of the day. And now he says you've got to let your behavior follow on from that reality. Let your behavior be daytime behavior. Verse 6. So then he says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. There is a behavior that's in keeping with the nighttime, he says, asleepness. Just being asleep and unaware of the reality of the return of Jesus Christ. There is a behavior that's in keeping with the night, he says, drunkenness, drunken disorderliness. But that's not you, Christian. Instead, he says, you need to be someone who keeps awake because you know the day is coming. To keep awake, I think, is to embody the attitude that we've been talking about for the last few minutes. It is to be expectant and to be ready. To be the spiritual equivalent of a morning person. I am not a morning person. You may be a morning person. If so, good for you. Frankly, I find you a little irritating, if I'm honest. You're the kind of person who gets up before the alarm goes off. You say things like, I woke up, so I thought I ought to get up. When I wake up, I make as many excuses as I can to go back to sleep, but not you. You are ready to get out of bed and get on with the day. You go downstairs, you make your coffee, you read your Bible, you draw the curtains, you bang around in the kitchen making all sorts of noise because you just love it. 6:30 in the morning is the best time of day for you. You're useless come 8:30 at night, but 6:30, you love it. Well, spiritually speaking, Paul says we're to be like that. We can't wait for the sun to rise and Jesus Christ to come back. And so we're up and about. We're awake. We're ready. We're excited about the day when Jesus will come back. Be awake, he says. Then he says, be sober. Be sober. Which obviously rules out drunkenness for the Christian. But I think it's speaking about a deeper reality than that. There's something metaphorical about the soberness he is speaking about. You see, Paul knows, I think, that living in this world can have a kind of intoxicating effect on us. It can make us drunk. And if we get drunk on this world, it will lure us away from the holiness that will characterize the next world. You see, let's think about it for a moment practically in the two areas that Paul has already landed on in 1 Thessalonians. The area of sex and the area of brotherly love. We live in a world that bombards us all day, every day with a message about sex. And the message is this: if you're not having sex, you can't be happy and fulfilled. The only way to happiness and fulfillment is to be having sex. It might be that you're having sex with one special person. It might be that you're having sex with lots of people, but you've got to be having sex. And if you're not having sex, there's got to be some very, very good reason for that. Otherwise, frankly, you're just a bit of a weirdo. And our advertisers sell to us on the basis of this message, and our filmmakers insert it at every possible opportunity, whether the film is about sex or not. And our world says, if you want to say I love you to someone, have sex with them. And everybody is doing it all the time. And we are people who breathe in that air all day, every day. We are people who swim in that water all day, every day. And so it's entirely possible we begin to drink it down and breathe it in a way that makes our thinking foggy and clouded and forgetful of the day when Jesus will come and we will be with him forever, glorified in holiness. Paul says, don't get drunk in that way. Be sober. Or what about brotherly love? Brotherly love that has so characterized this letter to the Thessalonians. We live in a world that is entirely individualistic. It's all about looking after ourselves. We have maxims like live for yourself, look after number one, put yourself first because I'm worth it. We take selfies, we have me time. It's all about me, 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 me. And again, it's just possible we breathe in the air in a way that makes it almost impossible to live out the brotherly love and sacrifice that Paul has been talking about in this letter. Well, Paul says in both of those areas, sex, brotherly love, and many other areas besides, sober up. Sober up. Live in light of the day that is to come. Pour yourself a big mug of biblical coffee and drink it down so that you're ready for the moment Jesus comes back, not asleep, not drunk. Get your life in line with the reality of the return of the Lord. Halfway through verse 8, he goes on, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Arm yourself, he says. This is going to be a battle. When you walk out of that door tonight, when you walk out of the door on Monday morning, it's going to be a battle. So you've got to put on armor. You put on the armor of faith that trusts in the promises of God, despite what the world is saying. You put on the armor of love that commits to serving other people, whatever the costs. You put on the armor, the helmet of the hope of salvation, in a way that protects you from the lies of the world and enables you to see the world the way that it really is. Put on the armor consciously and intentionally. And then live in line with the destiny that is yours. It's very striking, isn't it, in verse 9? It's very binary. He says there are two destinies that all of humanity is heading towards. He says there's wrath and there's with Jesus. There's wrath and there's with Jesus. And the Christian, he says, is someone who determines to live today in line with the second of those two realities. They determine to live in line with the reality that is with Jesus. Because for the Christian, that is the most vivid of all realities. We're children of the light. So let's live like it's the daytime. And finally, as we close, let's be people who resolve to give ourselves to others who are doing the same, encouraging each other in light of the day. See, that's where Paul closes this little section in verse 11, a verse that is almost identical in character to chapter 4, verse 18. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. It's very striking that in both of the sections of this letter where Paul talks explicitly about the return of Jesus Christ, last week's section, verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4, and this week's section, at the end of both of those sections, he takes the trouble to say to the Thessalonian church, encourage one another, build one another up, exhort each other. But because we know what the heartbeat of this letter is now, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because we know that as we run this race towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't run it alone. And when we get to that day, we won't stand alone. Yes, it's true, our great hope is that day, but at the same time, we know from chapter 2, verse 19, our hope is also each other. Chapter 2, verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. And so if we really understand what that day is going to be like, we will commit ourselves to encouraging each other, knowing that this is not a solo race, but that we're running side by side with each other, determined to get each other there, determined, like Paul was, like Timothy was, to establish each other in holiness in such a way that means we will get over the social awkwardness of encouraging and exhorting each other. We will move past that moment where it's just a little bit embarrassing after the service to say, how are you going in the Christian life? Have you remembered that Jesus is coming back? We'll commit ourselves to our friends, to exhorting them and encouraging them and building them up, because they are our joy and our crown and our boasting. They are our hope. And we'll take verse 11 or chapter 4, verse 18 seriously. Because a day is coming, says Paul. Don't forget it. It defines you. A day is coming. And however hard it might be getting to that day, on that day we will be perfectly holy. We will be with each other and we will be with Jesus. And on that day, everything else will seem like a dim and distant reality. Let's pray. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has secured our future by grace. We praise you that we don't need to look at that day when Jesus comes back with fear and trepidation. Instead, we can look forward to the day. And we praise you, Lord, for the return of Jesus Christ and its definitive quality. We thank you that even today we are children of the light and children of the day. And we ask, Lord, that you would make that a vivid reality for us at the forefront of our thinking, in a way that defines our attitudes and our actions. We ask, Lord, that you would help us today to commit again to pursuing holiness in every area, to establishing ourselves in sanctification, knowing that one day we'll stand with Jesus in the light of that. And we ask it not just for ourselves, our Father, but we ask that we would make deep resolve to commit to each other as well, encouraging, exhorting, and building one another up, committed to each other and our holiness, so that we stand together on that day with Jesus Christ forever. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Well, for a few minutes now, we're going to be doing exactly what Paul is encouraging us to do in verse 11. That is to encourage each other and build each other up. We're going to do that by texting in an application. As we said before, this is different from a question time. We will have another question time at the end of the series. We've had one before, but this is a chance for us to be sharing our encouragements, sharing the things that we've been thinking about ourselves from the truths we've been learning, and encouraging each other in what we've been applying to ourselves. So the number is on the front of your service sheets, and it's also going to appear just there on the screens. So for a few minutes now, thinking through how we've been reflecting on these truths, how we've been applying them to ourselves, or how we might apply them to ourselves and each other. And then I'm going to invite Lexi up, Charlie, and Jamie to model for us how we might have that kind of encouraging conversation with each other, the sort of thing we might have at Food Over the Road or at the student supper or that sort of thing. So let's go to it for a few minutes and then I'll invite those people up. Thank you so much for... Thank you so much for texting in those applications. So like we said, what we're trying to do now is to take in some of those thoughts that people have had, and then I'm going to read them out and then share them with the group up here, and for them to model to us what it might look like to be meditating on the truth of God for ourselves, the kind of thing we might be doing after the service and into the week. My favourite one is that in all Jamie's talks and videos for Stratford, he seems to wear a blue shirt. Does he need to get us to club together and buy him a few new ones?
Yeah.
So, really useful application from us here.
That's brotherly love, isn't it? Brotherly affection. I feel it.
Speaking the truth in love. Yeah.
Like so, blue shirt.
Yes, blue shirt. That's right. First one I wanted to pick out was, rather than just asking, how's it going as a Christian, ask specifically, are you remembering that Jesus is coming back? I wonder if you guys can comment on that. Jamie?
Yeah, I mean, this does refocus us, doesn't it? Because of what he says in verse 5, the way he describes us, children of the light, children of the day, he is saying at the heart of who you are as a Christian person is this day. And in a sense, it's hard to imagine it, isn't it? But that's definitive for us in a way that does mean we should be working hard in whatever way we can to put this day at the forefront of our thinking. Whatever's at the forefront of my thinking, whatever's sort of capturing my imagination is always shaping my behavior. That's how we work as people. And so if this reality is at the forefront of my thinking, if this reality has captured my imagination, then it will shape me and it will define me. But I need you, and you need me to be helping with that. And so it might be that we think creatively about ways to go into that conversation and different ways of asking the question and different ways of helping each other, whether it's a pointed question or a verse we're learning together or whatever it might be. But yeah, I think it does give us something explicitly to be talking about that is a bit different from what we'll normally talk about. Mm. So we'll have to be thoughtful about how we go about it. Mm.
Mm. Any others? Do you have thoughts on that? Lexi?
Yeah, so I was having a conversation earlier on today with some of my friends, and we were talking about kind of day-to-day struggles and just feeling really bogged down with things at work. And actually, if we've got this forward perspective of the new creation, then it helps put everything into perspective of, what we're doing, rather than just focusing on just, our day-to-day struggles. If we're focusing on the new creation and having that perspective, then it just helps with, encouraging one another.
I really liked how you put it before the meeting. You were speaking about thinking about the world with new creation lenses on, and that sort of thing was a really helpful way of, So next thing to say was, I've been struck by how corporate faith is and how that should give us a different attitude to attending church. We should come to church with the aim of getting the whole body there on the final day. Charlie, I wondered if you could add to that a bit for us.
Yeah, happy to. Only they are commands, aren't they? 4:18 and 5:11. We are commanded to encourage each other, build each other up. That is something, it's a responsibility we share to each other. It's not Jamie's job this evening. Jamie has done his job. He has given us what we need to build each other up. And it is now our job to build each other up. That is all our job. And it is hard to do that if you're not here, for instance. It's hard to do that if, like me this evening, you were in the kind of corner of the people who only just got here in time. Guarantees that I didn't build anyone up before we began. And it's similarly, as we've been saying, you won't do that unless you're willing to be the weirdo in the conversation. So I find I'll always stop before I'm a weirdo. So I'll talk about church if that's easier than talking about Jesus. And I'll talk about Jesus if that's easier than Jesus coming back. But we're responsible to build each other up.
And Jamie.
Eternity just changes everything, doesn't it? So normally, if you're heading into your Sunday and whatever it is, and the day to day is determining your decisions, then if there's a good option on Sunday night, or indeed a good option for the whole weekend that takes you away for a Sunday night, then if there's no eternity, then this is fun, isn't it? It's nice being with each other, but there's almost certainly a better, more sort of fun option. But if eternity is you and I together with Jesus, established in holiness, and the way towards that eternity is establishing ourselves in holiness today, abounding in brotherly love, so that we're established in holiness for that day, then all of a sudden that just radically shifts what the best option is for your Sunday evening. Now, life gets in the, things happen, so that you don't, we're not taking a register or anything like that, but it just does, doesn't it? It suddenly makes you think, Sunday evening, being with God's family, or Sunday morning, or whatever it might be, that's suddenly the best use of my time, because eternity has changed my perspective all of a sudden.
That's really helpful. I've got one very honest one here, really helpful. The person says, I'm gay and find choosing to live a single and abstinent life for God agonizing most days. But in those times, I look forward to this day that we've been talking about, a day when I can have a sinless and intimate relationship with both Jesus and the people I love. I realise that it's not just me struggling, so many are struggling with the battle in sin. Now, Charlie, you spoke a bit about that from chapter 4, is that right? Wondered if you could expand on that idea.
Yeah, thank you. Just comment on the comment there, thank you for it. I think one of the most helpful features of the last 10 years in the life of churches in London is that as the sort of same-sex marriage agenda has been pushed, and Christians who want to live by what the Bible says but are attracted to people of the same sex have kind of taken a step forward to be a bit more public, a bit more willing to say that that's their struggle and their that what they face. What's interesting is that has punctured the balloon a bit, that all of us are all fine and living these perfect lives, and that none of us are, we're all completely satisfied with whatever it is. And actually, people I know in this congregation who are attracted to people of the same sex would say they again and again and again have had conversations with people where they've expressed very much what was in that text there, that it's obvious to them they're not going to get in this life everything that they long for, and that they are looking forward to the relationship with Jesus and being with him, and that makes it all worthwhile, and that those conversations have either somebody has then revealed, you know, the thing that, that makes for them life really hard and difficult, and actually have found it so much easier to talk once someone else has been honest like that, or has pushed the sort of smug, sorted, everything is fine person to realise actually that their treasure is entirely invested in now. So actually, if you read these verses about controlling your body in holiness and honour because Jesus is coming back, or Jamie's verses tonight about living for the day when Jesus comes back, if you read those verses and think, to be honest, that just sounds a bit weird. Kind of changing, giving up things now because of then, and looking forward to then as if now was a bit of a struggle. If that sounds weird, then you haven't really understood the Christian life. It is about giving things up now and abstaining from things now, because that future day is what it's all about. And that will hit different of us in different ways. And I'm enormously grateful for gay and lesbian brothers and sisters in this church family who have modelled what it's like to live for then and not have everything you need now. And I think that's been enormously helpful to the rest of us.
It's very helpful. Lexi, one for you. Belonging to that day is like preparing for a marathon. It requires focus and priorities, time in God's word, encouraging brothers and sisters. I wondered if you could speak a bit more about that kind of perspective, the long-term marathon preparation.
Well, I guess it's so important that we're built, like we said before, building one another up, because it does just seem so far away. So I think it's so important. The thing that I've been challenged over the past couple of weeks is really investing in a couple of really close friends and just holding each other accountable, and doing so by, like Paul said, for the example of that motherly love and then the kind of fatherly love. So motherly love being kind of nurturing and nursing them and like looking out for one another. Just because it is so easy to get wrapped up in just the day-to-day of what's going on around us in the world, the people telling us that it's that we're kind of crazy for thinking that there is a new creation. And I just find I'm really isolated at work when I'm the only Christian who every day kind of goes through the battle of trying to awkwardly bring up conversations about what's it like to live the good life and kind of challenging question, trying to challenge people's way of thinking. And that can just feel, you eat like day after day, you just kind of feel battered down by, oh, is it worth it? So I guess it's so important we do just invest in friendships in the church, so that we can just be reminding each other of these truths that we are, waiting for this new creation.
And I totally agree. I think it's really helpful. And I think the added perspective that I've gained in reading this letter is the sort of is the long-term commitment to each other. So everything you say, Lexi, is exactly right. And for the long term. I've been at St. Helens nearly 15 years and seen lots of people come and go, started friendships, and then people have moved away. And I felt convicted just in reading these verses as to how quickly I let friendships disappear. Now, there's a realism, isn't there, that says we can't stay close with every single person we might ever be good friends with. And we've got to be realistic about our capacity and how life works and that kind of thing. But I think I very quickly let a friendship just disappear off. And even in the present, actually, someone in the church, I was in a small group with them last year, I'm not this year for whatever reason, and I just let them drift off. And I think I want to up my game in light of this in terms of my commitment to people for the longer term. To be, it might be that you say to some of your friends now, let's stick with this together. Let's, you know, life will take us in different places, but let's resolve to drop each other a note once a year or every 6 months or whatever it is, and keep each other pushing on. Because in our 20s and 30s, it's relatively straightforward. But as life goes on and it takes you to different places, I think the sense of marathon probably really, really kicks in. And so to have people who have said, oh, we'll run it together, however long it takes, I think it's probably 1 Thessalonians in Phil.
I think as well it's establishing really deep-rooted friendships. I think like with such a big church, it's so easy to be friends with everyone and kind of our conversations go as kind of shallow as how's your week, how's work, oh, struggling with that, okay. And actually, do we cut down to the nitty-gritty of how are we running this race? How are we doing? And I think it's having that deeper level of friendship so that we can exhort one another and we can challenge each other on how we're doing.
Lexi, I know you do this with some of your friends. How do you, just to help us, how have you done that with those individuals, picking some people to run the race together with?
So I think I've had a couple of friends over the past couple of weeks that are making kind of big life decisions. So one of my friends just put a deposit down for a house, and I guess that your initial reaction is to be really super excited and kind of encourage her in that. But actually one of the first things I asked was, okay, so what church will you be going to? What's nearby? And she was really disheartened that I was basically insinuating that she's doing life wrong because she hadn't thought about that.
Yeah.
But then actually that kind of slight rebuke made her come kind of text me a couple of days later saying, oh, look, these are churches I've been finding. And so just having more frank conversations with one another.
Yeah. Driven out of a concern that she would be there on the final day.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's really helpful. Another one is belonging to that... Sorry, the day will come like a thief, as we learnt tonight. So we shouldn't assume that our non-Christian colleagues and friends will have a lifetime to come to know Jesus, which should drive us to urgency and evangelism. I wonder if you guys could comment on that. Charlie.
Yeah, I think we make decisions that we think are for the other person's goods that really often are for our own goods. And don't mishear me, I think there's somebody in our close family who gave a very clear instruction about how I was not to speak to him about Christian things, and I think you need to respect what people say, and I think that there are also times maybe when you think it would be emotionally abusive to speak to somebody, maybe. But in general, I think I'm being wise and delaying talking to someone. It's not quite the right time, they're not quite ready, I need to know them better, or they need to be in a better place or something. And I think really I'm normally letting myself off the hook. And I think this verse is helpful. They certainly think they have peace and security. And I presumably do from the way I let them run and not talk to them. But also I just think I'm opting for peace and an easy life for myself a lot of the time. I can't speak for other people, but I think a lot of my careful planning is actually just helping myself have an easy life.
And I think knowing that that's driven by love. So when Paul talks about in the first half of the book his conduct towards the Thessalonians, he's talking largely about when they presumably weren't believers in the first instance. It overlaps into when they were, but his fatherly concern, his motherly concern for them was driven for a concern for their salvation. And so there's an urgency to it, but it's an urgency that's infused with love that should shape, I think, our tone and our manner and our demeanour. The way we'll share not just words, we're not sort of hit-and-run merchants who are satisfied by giving a tract or having said, you know, salved our conscience because I've said the gospel to you. I'm concerned for them. I want to love them. I want to know them. I want to be with them. So urgency shaped by paternal, maternal love would be in keeping with what Paul did, I think.
Last one before we close with a song to encourage each other. This one is to ask, how do we drag... It was really helpful tonight, it says, to have the thought of that day put at the very forefront. I think you said nailed on at the forefront of our thinking, Jamie. Just a bit of advice from you guys about how do we keep that thought of the day at the forefront of our thinking as we go out into the world tonight and into our weeks.
I think we've got to think practically about it. I said, you know, I talked about how it exists in the recesses of our minds. None of us, I doubt, would deny that it's true. It just slips to the back. And in the last two or three years at St. Helens, I was talking to someone this morning, I must have preached at least two or three sermons where this has been the theme of the sermon. And yet so quickly it just slips into the back of my thinking because the world is pressing in all the time with a very different story. And so we've got to find ways of countering what the world has to say. We mustn't be naive about living life in this world. Mm. The world is always telling us something, always wanting us to believe something, whether it's through its advertising or its films or its politicians or whoever it might be. And so we've got to find practical ways of inserting the truth where the lies will come. Maybe we've got to think for ourselves where the pressure points may be and memorize a Bible verse that we bring to mind or staple a post-it note to the wherever we are when those temptations come, or whatever it might be. It's just nitty-gritty, finding ways of inserting the truth of what God says where the lie of the world will come at me in a way that means I'm always confronted by the reality of the return of Jesus Christ, so that even if my natural disposition will be away from it, there are things, people, post-it notes, whatever it might be, dragging me back again and again.
I think it's talking about it more with one another as well. We often will spend five or ten minutes talking about the sermon after the service, and that's kind of it. But I know with my housemate, we've been on a Sunday night before we go to bed, we'll sit and digest and recap and talk again over the sermon and think about, okay, how is that going to change what this week looks like for me? And just continually throughout the week texting one another with a few verses or a few reminders and just saying, like, remember what we heard. So I find it really reassuring that we do have one another and we are we're all running this race together. So for me, it's just keeping it at the forefront of our conversations.
Two decisions and Jesus. So make some decisions that only make sense in the light of Jesus coming back. Whether that is the giving thing, whether that is where you live, whether it's your job, whether it's speaking to people. This is a decision that only makes sense if I really think Jesus is coming back and I'm going to do it anyway. Get in the habit of doing that. And then Jesus. So the exciting things about that day is that we will be with the Lord. And I think we fall into the trap of thinking it's a weird day that we're not really looking forward to. So every time you learn something about Jesus, every time you think of something about Jesus, that's what the day is all about. I'm going to see him. I was doing a bit of work on Judges in the week, lots about how much better Jesus is. I'm going to see him one day and be with him forever. And he'll be like that and like that and like that. So every time you get something about Jesus, that's actually about the day.
Brilliant. We're going to close our time together now in singing our final song, encouraging each other to look forward to this day. Let's stand and sing. Thanks.